pray before we get into God's word. Father, I pray for your sheep who are weary today, for your sheep who are downcast, for those who feel far from you, Father. I pray that you would call them to hear your voice. We know that your sheep hear your voice, Father. And we pray that they would hear and that they would be encouraged today. And Father, for those who are experiencing joy in you this morning, I pray that you would not let that end, but you would carry it on, and you would call those who are experiencing your joy to share with one another and to encourage one another, Father. Would you incline our hearts to hear your word this morning and to apply it into our lives. In your name, amen. So this psalm, Psalm 42, it was almost more than certainly written by David when he was on the run. And it gives a picture or a window into his heart when he is in this place of intense turmoil. And under the heading of this psalm, as I approached it and I was going to preach it, I realized in my journaling Bible, I had written under the heading of the psalm, I had written, "Read this when everything is falling apart." And I remember writing that 3 years ago, and I looking back on it now, it does seem kind of dramatic to write something like that. Read this when everything is falling apart. But this psalm is dramatic. It's from one who's in a desperate time. It's a plea from one who is in the desert, who is in the midst of the storm and cannot see the face of God. And so that's the psalm we will be getting in today. But before I go into that, I want to just discuss a preliminary note here. For those of you today, and there may be some who don't exactly feel what this psalm describes. They don't feel they're in this place. And you may be in a place today where you're experiencing joy in Christ, and you're not despairing. And so I'd encourage you, those of you who are experiencing joy today, not to disregard what is said, but to tuck it away in your heart, and my hope is that you would have kept this psalm in your heart for that day when you reach the valley, and that you'll be prepared to face it, or better prepared to face it, and perhaps you should take your Bibles and in the beginning just write what I wrote, when everything's falling apart, read Psalm 42, and hope in God. So let's begin our study of this psalm. In it, David creates this simple two-part pattern. And the first part of that pattern is he cries out in lament to God, and then after that, he exhorts himself to hope in God. And then he repeats the pattern again in Psalm 42. And then going on into Psalm 43, it is likely that that's actually the kind of the capstone to this psalm. But we're not going to go quite that far. We're going to stick with the first bit of this pattern in verses 1 to 5, where he cries out in lament to God, and then he goes on to exhort himself to hope in God. So let's begin in verse 1 and 2. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." David begins with this vivid imagery of a panting and parched deer. Nothing will satisfy it, nothing will stop its thirst and its frantic panting, but life-giving springs of water. It doesn't have any option or any choice. It is either death or water. It must drink. There is no alternative for this desperate creature. And in the same way, David exclaims that his soul will have no rest until it has God. And not just any God. But he goes on to clarify, "My soul thirsts for the living God." David is not looking for some kind of dead idol or some kind of deistic God who has no real power or concern for him. He's not looking for some kind of, just as a fool would look for something that might comfort them for a little while. He's looking for one who is alive. He desires the living God, one who has life, power, and absolute agency over all of creation. This is his soul's desire. And I'm sure we can all relate to that feeling of being parched. When you feel like if you don't get a glass of water, you're going to die, that desperate feeling, I need to drink water. And that is what David feels here for God. I need him, or I will die. And we can see by saying this one thing, he also implies another. By saying that he thirsts for God, he's also saying that he does not have him, that he's experiencing a distancing from God. He has been exiled out into the wilderness, away from the flowing spring that is the living God. And how many of us today could say the same? Is your soul thirsty for the living God? Is your chest heaving with sorrow because you feel far from him today? But David does not stop there. Rather, he goes on to say, "When shall I come and appear before God?" There is a duality of reasoning here that we can see behind David's thinking. While there is a spiritual component to his question, it is also a question of physical location. David is away from the house of the Lord. He is away from the people of God. He is in the wilderness. He's away from the regular means of communing with the Lord his God. And this was no small issue for one who would follow God in his day. To be away from the house of God, it was not merely to be away from the people of God, but it was to be away from the proper worship of God in his house. This was no small thing. He was away from the house of the Lord. With that, there is also a deep spiritual component to this question. He is in the midst of intense trial. He is in a spiritual desert, and he is unable to see the face of his God. Both spiritually and physically distant from his God, he asks, "When will I appear before you again, God? How much longer, Father?" When we are in the valleys and in the deserts, this is us. Have you been at this point of frustration where all you can ask is, "How much longer, Lord? How much longer until I can be with you again, praising and singing, resting in the peace that only you can give?" And if there was any doubt about the exact tenor of this psalm, in verse 3 it would be removed, where David says, "My tears have been my food day and night. My tears have been my food day and night." The tenor of this psalm is overwhelming turmoil. It is desperation. David has been dragged into the depths of sorrow. He is experiencing an utter lack of sustenance. The only thing he eats are the tears born out of the turmoil of his soul. Nothing else can appeal to the gaping void in his heart. Nothing but the living God. The verse does not simply imply bursting out in tears once in a while. It speaks of a state of being. It describes true spiritual depression. Night and day, there is no rest from this. There is no rest for one who day and night knows only sorrow. And how many of us have experienced the same, where everything around us seems to be falling apart, and day and night there is no rest from our depression? How many of us today could easily join with David in saying the same? And is not the question here, the obvious question, why? Why, God, would you allow your servant to go through such things, where we find ourselves in the throes of such depression, where we can barely pull ourselves out of bed in the morning? Why, Lord, would you ever allow us to go through such trials? Why would you ever send us out from your presence? That is the question that we ask here. But as if that was not already enough, and what we've seen was not already more than what the soul ought to bear, David goes on, and here we hear the mocker's voice join the fray, where he says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God?" This verse presents to us the core of an unbearable tension that wars in the desperate soul of one who is walking in the desert. And that tension is that while we are crying out to him in search of even the smallest glimpse of his presence, going to war each moment against the doubts that fill our mind, at this lowest moment, the world jeers at us, "Where is your God?" When we are struggling ourselves to find footing on God, our rock, the world seeks to drag us off what little purchase we have found. These moments are the cause of our greatest difficulties. In them, we can barely defend against the doubts of our own mind, let alone the awful taunting of our enemies. Was this not the very experience of our Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross, when our Lord was crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The crowd mocked him, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." In the depths of our most miserable times and trials, the crowd mocks, "Where is your God?" And have you heard the growing chant of our nation, "Where is your God?" Because nothing, nothing will so offend our culture as the living God, and sinners will deny him to the end. And their most powerful taunting will come in our most desperate times, when we are in the desert. They will say, "If your God is real, why would you ever have to experience such trials?" And this is a question that we ourselves are not foreign to, making it all the more painful. Why, God? Why would you allow us to be so humiliated in the desert? Why won't you silence the world and pull us out of these difficulties? Why do you allow us to go on in this way? Well, they say, "Where is your God?" But this is not the last of it. There is one more weight on David's soul, and it is one that many of us know all too well. He goes on to say, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." The last weight on his soul is the past. It is the remembrance of better days. Days when David entered the house of God with multitudes singing and praising the name of our Lord. Days when he was with the people of God, worshiping in the presence of God. And he contrasts his despair and the despair that now fills him with the joy that he once knew. He contrasts the tears that now fill his mouth with the songs of praise that once filled his mouth. He contrasts the wilderness that he now walks in, surrounded by enemies, with the house of God where he used to worship, surrounded by the people of God. If you have been in the desert, or you are in it now, then you know these thoughts all too well. You know the feeling of remembering those wonderful days when all you could do was praise the Lord. And again, the striking question comes to us, why, God? Why, when there were days when we so relished in worshiping you, when there were days when we came together to praise you, when there were days where each morning we sought you in your word and we approached your throne in prayer, where all we could think about was glorifying your name through obedience to your word, why, God, would you have ever taken us from such a place? How could you possibly be more glorified in us than in the days where we thronged together as a congregation and worshiped you? How could you possibly be more glorified in us than in the days when we were most satisfied in you? If they had asked me in those better days, "Where is your God?" I would have had such a powerful witness. Nothing would hold me back from proclaiming your existence in full conviction. Nothing in those better days. But now that I'm here in the desert, what can I say to them? I ask the same question, "Where is my God? Why, God, would you ever bring us out of those wonderful days?" And I want you to allow me to leave that question in suspense for just a little while longer as we approach verse 5 of Psalm 42, where David says to himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" This is the war inside David's soul, a war where his faith battles against his flesh. His faith asks, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil? You know the truth. The law of life and the law of death are at war within him." One says, "Where is your God?" And one says, "You know where your God is. You know he is on his throne. Trust in him." Paul in Romans chapter 7, he touches on this war as it applies to sin. He says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind." Brothers and sisters, there is a war being waged in each one of us today. And when we are caught out in the desert, like David in this war, that war will force us to a crossroads. To a crossroads where we will find ourselves looking down two different paths. We will find ourselves with two different options. And the first option is this: we may grow disheartened and cold. And the second option is we may grow desperate for God. The first, to dwell in your discouragement and to become disheartened and cold, is to invite the icy cold grip of indifference on your heart towards God. To make yourself indifferent towards his will, indifferent towards the glory and honor of his name, and indifferent towards the advancement of his gospel, and indifference towards Christ. This is not the path that leads to the quenching of your soul's thirst. Rather, to go this way, we would have to numb ourselves to our thirst, seek to ignore it. Like a deer giving up its search for water, the one who goes this way resigns themselves to death. And in the meantime, they must pursue whatever worldly distraction they can to ignore and shut out their thirst for the living God. This road promises rest from that thirst, but it is a lie. It may distract you from the pain for a little while, but our desperate need for God, our salvation, will remain whether we acknowledge it or not. Our desperate need for physical water will remain whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we try to distract ourselves from it or not. If you don't drink, you will die. And if you don't have God, you will die. Apart from him, you will die. But do not lose hope, for there still is that second path, where rather than growing disheartened and cold, we have the choice to grow desperate. And this is where we finally encounter the answer to our question. Look at the heart of this psalm in the second part of verse 5. Look at David's response. "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." The same faith that asks him, "Why are you downcast?" is the faith that wins out in his heart. And he chooses to proclaim, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Why does God send us into the desert, into spiritual drought and trials? This is the reason why. The very purpose of our trials. Because they force us to stretch out our roots ever deeper into the soil of faith to be refreshed by the springs of the living God. In the better days, it seems like we are experiencing so much growth. Like a tree in rainy seasons, our roots stretch out and drink in the life that comes from our God. But in these times, although we grow quickly, we don't necessarily grow deeply. Back home, on the island, if you go into the forest and you look on the forest floor, you'll find it covered in tree roots everywhere. And there's so much rain there, the trees grow quickly and they spread out across the forest floor. But when the storm comes, and if you go into the forest after the storm, you'll find these massive trees, some of the biggest trees in the world you can find there on the island. And they will have fallen over. They will have been uprooted. Despite all the nourishment and growth they receive from the rain, they become uprooted. But trees that experience drought, they send their roots deep down to find groundwater, and they'll even split rock to find it. And they'll search and search until they find the water, the wellsprings of life down in the deep. And consequently, when the storms come, they might break in half, but they will not be uprooted. You may be able to shatter them or cut them down, but they will not be uprooted. And as I was thinking about this illustration, I became curious enough to ask, what is the tree that has the deepest roots in the world? It made me wonder. And so I did some research and I found that it's a tree called the shepherd's tree that has the deepest roots. More than 70 meters or 230 feet, they stretch down into the earth. 230 feet down. Their depth was actually accidentally discovered by well drillers that were drilling for groundwater. And the part that made me smile as I was doing this research was at the end when I found out where these trees are from. They are native to the Kalahari Desert. They're native to the desert. They have been forced to grow deeper than any other tree because of the fierce environment of the desert, because of the beating sun. And consequently, you cannot uproot such a tree. You may break it, but you will not uproot it because it's been forced to dig deeper than any other tree to find water. Remember James chapter 1 where he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." In the deserts and in the trials, when we proclaim in desperate hope, "I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." In times like these, we push our roots deeper and deeper into our faith, so that when we return to those better days, they are that much more rich and wonderful than they ever could have been. And so that when the real storm comes, we will not be shaken. And we must not forget, and this is a note of encouragement, that we are not alone in these trials. We do have a great high priest who is more than able to sympathize with us. He spent 40 days in the desert. He was reviled, and eventually he was crucified on the cross, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Our great Savior, he has sympathized with us in every trial and far beyond what we have experienced. And so we must cling to him. We must hope in God. Verse 5 is both at the center and at the end of the psalm. It is where we're moving to next, and we'll find that it is the central point. It is, as we will now explore, the end of our hope. Should we choose to cling to God, should we choose to cling to him in hope, this is the end. And so first, let's look in the context of David, where he says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." In David's case, the end of his hope is that he will again meet with the people of God, that he will again praise and sing to God again, and that he will again appear before his God. That is what is in store for him. And then as we look at the application to our own circumstances, what is the end of our hope when we cling to God in the desert? Well, we will again meet with our people, and we are at a unique time right now where we haven't been able to meet. And this uniquely applies to us, that we can have hope that we will meet again together. Not in three services, but fully together, worshiping our Lord. But meeting with the congregation here is not the only goal, but it is to meet with joy and praise in our hearts. You can come here, and you can come here just as much in the desert as not being here. But the end of this hope is that we will praise and sing to God again, even in our feelings. And feelings are tricky. They're not a place to stand because they shift all the time. Your feelings are not solid ground, but they are a type of oil that comes along with our faith and brings so much joy with it. And it is something that you will have again if you hope in God. We will love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind again. And lastly, we will appear before him again. If you are depressed, have hope in God, because better days are promised ahead. Better days are coming. We will appear before him again. But there is an even greater application to us as we read this psalm today. Because we do not look like David forward towards a day when God will fulfill his promise of salvation, but we look back. We look to Christ. This Redeemer who was promised would do infinitely more than quench a physical thirst, but this one he would slake the thirst of the soul forever. This one has offered living waters, fresh springs of life, living water that would not only refresh, but restore. To the woman at the well in John chapter 4, Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again," speaking of the water in the well. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And again in John chapter 6, after feeding the 5,000 on the other side of the lake, Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Go back for a moment to our example in the beginning of feeling thirsty, and try and remember what it feels like to be parched. Remember a moment where you were so thirsty you thought you might die. And now remember the overwhelming feeling of relief and refreshment when you finally were able to get a hold of that tall glass of cold water and you drank down. And that relief and that refreshment, remember that. And while infinitely more meaningful than physical thirst, this is what is offered to us in Christ. An eternal quenching of our thirst, of the wellspring that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just for a moment or a time, but an eternal quenching and satisfaction in him. This is the true end of our hope. That we will meet again, but not for a day, but for eternity. In perfect unity, with perfect joy, we will throng together to worship the Lord our God. This is the end of our hope, that we will sing and praise him, not for a day or a week, but for all eternity, not in our frail bodies, but in our new bodies, praising and singing in perfect harmony. This is the end of our hope, that we will not appear before God again for a day or a week or even a year, but those days of pure joy where we could have nothing but our God, they will go on eternally. That is our hope when we hope in God. And before I conclude here, I would leave you all with two things. The first is a warning, and the second, an encouragement. The warning is this. In John chapter 6, where we just read, after Jesus had performed that miracle, after they had seen him feed 5,000 with but a little food, And after hearing from Christ that he is the bread of life, they all turned away. They all looked somewhere else. They all went back and they said, I don't want that bread. I'm going to spend the rest of my life working for a bread that will not satisfy me. They all turned away. This is the warning. Will we turn to broken cisterns? Will we grow cold? Our souls will seek satisfaction elsewhere, but you know, if you have even just tasted one iota of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, you know in your heart that nothing else will ever compare. They are all broken cisterns. You cannot go back from the flowing springs unless you harden your heart and put Christ out of your mind. Unless you fill all your waking moments with anything but the glory of God, you cannot turn back. Don't be deceived. But many go this way, and the road is wide. But my encouragement to those who choose to press on through the desert is this: to give you a glimpse of why you ought to put your hope in God. I'll read a story here. Robert Louis Stevenson tells of a storm that caught a vessel off a rocky coast and threatened to drive it and its passengers to destruction. In the midst of the terror, one daring man, contrary to orders, went to the deck, made a dangerous passage to the pilot house, and saw the steerman lashed fast at his post, holding the wheel unwaveringly, and inch by inch turning the ship out once more to sea. The pilot saw the watcher and smiled. Then the daring passenger went below and gave out a note of cheer. I have seen the face of the pilot, and he smiled. All is well. Much like that pilot, our God is in the pilot house. He is at the helm, and he is in complete control. But the difference between that the pilot in that story and our God is that our God is almighty. He is all-powerful. He is unchanging and unwavering. He will not fail. He has guaranteed safe passage to those who trust in him. Though we may be battered and terrified about the storm swirling around us, our pilot has not for one fraction of one moment doubted the outcome. He planned it, and he will lead us through. And that is why we can say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. As David says, hope in God. There is a vast number of things that will seek to capture our hope, but do not be pulled away by their false promise. Do not put your hope in self. Do not put your hope in wealth. Do not put your hope in men and their approving nod, but put your hope in the living God. This is my conclusion, that if you are experiencing this drought, if you are eating your tears night and day, if you are parched for the living God, or on that day when you are, send your roots deeper in faith, as deep as you can. Do not grow disheartened, but grow ever more desperate for God, and put your hope in him, for you shall again praise him, your salvation and your God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would not lose sight of this in the midst of the trials that are here now and the trials that will come, that we will not lose sight of hoping in you, Father. We will not lose sight of our pilot, but that we would keep you in mind always, and that we would always hope in you, knowing that we will reach a day when we join you in glory for all eternity to meet with you and praise you and be near to you forever, Father. Father, hold us fast and force us to grow our roots deep into the soil. In your name we pray these things. Amen.